chapter 8 deals with day 1. Chapter 9 deals with day 8. Okay? And so on day 1, what we're going to have is the consecration of the priesthood. The consecration of the priesthood. And as we come into the chapter 8, looking at the first 5 verses, you're going to see, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, the garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, 2 rams, a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as Yahweh commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, This is what Yahweh commanded to be done." You're going to see a common theme in these next 2 chapters. And that is, this is what Yahweh has commanded to done. And so they did according to all that Yahweh had commanded Moses to do. And so you're going to see the fact that Yahweh has given these instructions. Well, we read this morning from Exodus chapter 29, right? And what did we read? There was a reason why we read Exodus 29. Why did we read that? Anybody kind of pick up on that? Okay, Don. Other detail of the same service. But yeah, it was when they were in the wilderness, before they're even to this point, God had already told them, when you get to this point, this is what I want to be done. And so what we're reading here in Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 9 is going to be a fulfillment of what he had already given them instructions. So when we went through the book of Exodus, okay, we already looked at that part and we said that, you know, when we get there, we're going to find out that these things are going to happen. And so they are happening just the way they were. And so God says, here's my instructions, here's my teaching. Your word there is the teaching of the Lord. And that is, he gives them the instructions that he wants them to do. Well, the first thing that happens here, verse 6, it says, "Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and he washed them with water." The first thing we see is the cleansing of the priests. Now, I'm mindful of John chapter 13, when Jesus took off his outer robe, and he went and he grabbed the basin of water, and he put on the towel, right? And he came, and what did he begin to do? He washed their feet. And Peter's instant reaction was, "You can't wash my feet," because he saw him as in the servant role, right? And Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." And then Peter comes back with this statement, "Oh no, not just my feet, but all of me." I'm wondering whether there's a remembrance of this concept in his brain at that moment, that there's a consecration thing happening here. And then Jesus is getting ready to pass away, and he's almost ordaining his apostles to go on after him. And so is Peter kind of thinking of this priesthood thing, you know? And no, wash all of me, kind of like Aaron, you know? And Jesus said what? If you've taken a bath, then you're already clean. All you need to have clean is just your feet. But God has, at this time with Aaron and his sons, God has this as an important role, as a symbolic passage or ritual that's going to have to happen here. And that is that Moses, and who is Moses? He's not really the high priest. He's God's representative, okay? So he is, as it were, God on the earth. Isn't that what he said when he went to Pharaoh? "You will be like God, and Aaron will be your mouthpiece," okay? And so, Moses is, if you would, taking the place of God at this moment, okay? And he is washing Aaron with the water. What do we read in Ephesians chapter 5, that as husbands, our desire for our wives should be, that we should what? Sanctify them with the what? The washing of the water by the word, okay? And so there's this cleansing that's going to happen, and I believe it's symbolic as well, that those who are the spiritual leaders should have this cleansing that has come upon them. The first of all, in that cleansing, it's what? And we'll talk a little bit about this in the applications, but not so much with the spiritual leadership. But first of all, there's salvation, yes? I mean, they should be cleansed, okay? But also, there should be the desire for them to be continually cleansed, I believe, with the Word, that they should be continually in the Word, continually being cleansed, and continually be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, the next thing is, that for the priests, is that they would be cleansed with the water, but then they would have what? They would have the clothing placed on them. Verse 7, "And he put the tunic on him, girded him with a sash, clothed him with a robe, and put the ephod on him, and girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. And he put the breastplate upon him, and the Urim and the Thummim, and the, and the breastplate. And also he put the turban on his head, and on the turban on its front, he put the golden plate, which the holy crown, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. So just as Yahweh had commanded Moses back in Exodus 29, so they did these things, okay? And so the next thing was, so he was cleansed, but then he was what? Given special garments for the priesthood. Now, we could look at that as me, as the pastor, quote unquote, okay? But the reality is, okay, in the New Testament, who are priests? All believers. That's exactly right. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've been cleansed, right, then you are a priest. And old things are passed away. And behold, all things have become new. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we're supposed to put off the old man, and we're supposed to put on the new man, which is created in God in righteousness and true holiness. We're supposed to be desiring to be cleansed and then clothed with the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right? That he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might have his righteousness. And so, just as Aaron was a type, as he was a picture, an image of the better things to come, so we are supposed to be cleansed with the washing of the water by the word, and we're supposed to be cleansed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He moves on, and he says, then there's the anointing, verse 10. And Moses took the anointing oil, anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all of its utensils, and the laver and its base to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, and put hats on them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Well, the next step is the anointing. And the first part of the anointing was to anoint the tabernacle. The next step was to anoint the altar. And the next step was to anoint the priest himself. Okay? As a priest, they would do their service where? At the tabernacle. And what was the primary tool of their ministry? The altar. That's where they would offer the sacrifices. And so everything that was a part of their ministry was supposed to be what? Consecrated. Set apart unto God. Okay? And so I want you to think about that. If then, okay, and we'll come back to this in the applications, but if then we all are supposed to be what? Priests unto God, right? Then what does it say about the items that we use for ministry? They ought to be what? Consecrated to God. Now, one of the things that we look at with this facility, okay, and we have it in our constitution before we ever thought about having a facility, okay, and that is that the facility will not, and in fact, we put in the new one a year or two ago because of the homosexual movement and the things that they're doing, but the facility will not be used for something that is not consecrated unto the Lord. That's our desire. The things which God has given to us, this property, we want this property to be used in a manner that it would be glorifying to God. This is his property. It's not our property. Does that make sense? But he's given it to us to use, like the tabernacle, like the altar, to lead people to God. And so it should be our desire to have this place to be consecrated and dedicated, not just this building, but that house, this whole property. And as the Lord allows us, maybe if we have be able to get that back acreage or whatever, then it's all set apart for his use. Now, that's us as a whole. But what about you in your own home? What about your house? Is your house, in a sense, a tabernacle? Is it a tool that God can use to draw others to himself? It ought to be. What about the clothing that you wear? Are you set apart unto the Lord? Now, I'm not saying there's special clothing and you've got to kind of dress like this in order. But again, do you even think about the fact that how you dress, where you live, the tools that he has given to you are to be used to the glory of God to draw other people into a relationship with him? Well, they had the anointing, and then from the anointing, they went to the offerings. And then from verse 14 down to verse 29, we have three separate offerings that are going to be offered here for the consecration of the priesthood. First of all, there's the sin offering, beginning of verse 14. And he brought the bull of the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. And if you remember last week when we talked about the purpose of the offerings, and when they laid your hands on the head of that offering, what were you doing? Transferring your sin. You're confessing your sin, but in the confession of your sin, you're transferring the sin to the animal. And so when the animal was killed, when it was slaughtered, it was dying. Your sin was being eradicated. Your sin was dying, and it was being burnt on the altar. Okay? And so that bull, that ram, that lamb, turtle doves, grain offering, was being burnt up in your place. Does that make sense? So the first thing that happens here again, now in the means of the offerings, again, is the sin offering. Okay? So the very first thing is, again, the atonement has to be made for those who will be the priests. The second thing they offer then is the burnt offering, beginning of verse 18. Then, in fact, let me point out verse 17 at the very end, though. I want you to just see again. It says, "As the Lord, they did everything as the Lord had commanded Moses." See that? Okay, I want to point that out as we go. Verse 18, "Then they brought the ram as a burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And Moses killed it, and he sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. Then he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. Then he washed the entrails and the leg in water. Moses burnt the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice." And it says at the end, "as the Lord had commanded Moses." So they did all the things just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so they offered up the burnt offering. And then verse 22 begins the last of the offerings, and this is the consecration offering. And it says, "He brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Also, he took some of its blood." And note now, we're told specifically again what happens here. "He took some of the blood, and he put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, and on their right thumbs, and on their right toes, big toes. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around the altar." So now they've already had the sin offering, okay? Their sin has been atoned for. Then they have the burnt offering. And now they have this consecration offering. And with it, they capture the blood. And Moses dips his finger in the blood. And he comes and he anoints Aaron's right ear, then his right thumb, and then his right big toe. It's very mindful of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay? What do you think he's saying here? Everything that you what? Everything you listen to. Everything you allow to enter into your brain ought to be governed, ought to be sanctified, ought to be consecrated. Everything you put your hand to ought to be consecrated, ought to be sanctified. Every place you go ought to be consecrated, ought to be sanctified. Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about hiding God's word in your heart and teaching it to your children, whether you're sitting in a house, whether you're lying down, so on and so forth, and that you should put it as a sign on your hand, and as a frontlet between your eyes, and writing upon the doorpost of your house. So we get the idea that the word of God is supposed to govern everything that goes on that I put my hand to, and the word of God is supposed to govern everything that goes on in my brain, and the word of God is supposed to govern everything that goes on in my house. In the same light, you and I are priests of the Most High God. Yes? Therefore, the blood of Christ, if you would, is supposed to be applied to everything I listen to and everything I think about. Can you say that? Do you purposely seek to have the blood of Christ be a sift? I'm thinking of the sifter, you know, the flour sifter, you know, and you use that thing to do what? To get all the imperfections, right? Okay? And so in the old days, now we run even the flour that's already been sifted through the sifter just to make it pottery. But anyways, but the sifters originally were to do what? Sift out what? Help me out. Say that. Get all the bad stuff, the bugs, yeah, that's right. And so the blood of Jesus is supposed to be that sifter for everything I want to look at and everything I want to think about, everything I want to listen to. And so it's a dead horse and I'm going to beat it, but I just think there's so much lack of sanctification in today's American church because of the things we listen to. Music, talk radio, news programs. I mean, Psalm 1 is so clear. And, you know, the important part is beyond verse 1, but verse 1 is there. Blessed is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, and whatever he does shall prosper. Why? Because he's not bending his ear to the things of the wicked. And ask yourself, are the things of the world righteousness or unrighteousness? You don't have to answer it, but just think that to yourself, okay? And so, if I am continually listening to things that are not profitable to me, that honestly are not of the Lord, is it going to encourage me to grow in Christ, to become a more vibrant priest of the Most High God? Or is it going to make me be more and more of a commoner? It's going to be making me more and more of a commoner, more and more like the world. And very clearly, we shared this passage last week, but Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Which is your reasonable act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but rather be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that mean? Again, the blood of Jesus is on the earlobe, on your earlobe, and it's supposed to be the sift of everything you listen to, everything you want to think about. Now, I wish I could tell you I got this thing down 100% pat, okay? But I understand it, and it's my desire. I want to press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. I know that the places that I fail is because I'm allowing trash into my brain. And I have, in the past, allowed trash into my brain. Garbage in, garbage out. God in, God out. Kind of makes sense. Every place, everything I put my hand to ought to be governed by the blood of Jesus. Every place I go, would Jesus go there? I mean, you know, the WWJD stuff, you know? You know, what would Jesus do? But it's a good thing to ask yourself. Would Jesus be doing this? Would Jesus be going there? Now, he may go some places, but would he go with the intent that I'm going with? Or would he be going so he could reveal his righteousness to these people? Whereas sometimes we want to go someplace just because we want to have the blast. And that's not why he went. So, they had the consecration, of the final consecration. We go now into the chapter 9, okay, as coming through. And let me just point out again as we go through this, since I didn't do that. But end of verse 29, it was Moses' part of the ram of consecration as the Lord had commanded Moses, okay? And then verse 33, they were told that they're going to do 7 days of consecration, okay, there. And then end of verse 36, so Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, okay? So again, we've got, as the Lord had commanded Moses in verse 9, verse 13, verse 17, verse 21, verse 29, and verse 36. Do you think that's important? I think it's important, okay? So it's important. God gave instructions, and he expected his people to do what? Follow them. For what? For worship. For worship. Okay? Now, the second thing now is, in my Bible it says the priestly ministry begins, but reality is what's going to happen here in verse 9 is that the priests now are going to turn around and consecrate the people. Okay? There's going to be the consecration of the people now. Okay? In order for there to be this true worship of God, both the ones who were representing God and then the people were all supposed to be consecrated before God. And so in chapter 9, then, we see, first of all, again, in verses 1 through 6, the instructions of God. And it says, and came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel and said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before Yahweh. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering and a calf of a lamb, both of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as a peace offering to sacrifice before Yahweh, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today Yahweh will appear to you. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before Yahweh. Then Moses said, this is the thing which Yahweh commanded you to do, and the glory of Yahweh will appear to you. So God gives them, Yahweh gives them instructions of exactly what he wants them to do. Again, back from the book of Exodus and now here in Leviticus, and it says that they're going to what? They're going to do these things. And if they do it, and if they follow the instructions of Yahweh, what's going to happen? The glory of the Lord is going to appear to them. They're going to be able to see the glory of God. Okay? And so we see then the next thing that's happened, the oblations that are going to be offered unto Yahweh. Okay, first the first oblation or sacrifice is that which is given for Aaron. Okay? Now, Aaron has already been consecrated, yes? 7 days before that. But now he's going to give an offering on behalf of who? The people. And you note the first thing that has to happen before Aaron and his sons can offer a consecration offering on behalf of the people. He's got to offer up another one for himself. Before I can, think about this, before I can help you with the speck that's in your eye, right? Matthew chapter 6, what do I need to do? Not Matthew 6, that's Matthew 7, sorry. I've got to, yeah, take care of the beam that's in my own eye. In order to help consecrate you, the first thing I really need to do is make sure that I'm consecrated myself. Now, I know Paul says to the Philippians that there were some who preached Christ, and they didn't preach Christ sincerely. They were thinking that they would add affliction to Paul, but Paul was rejoicing that Christ was what? Preached. But that's not God's plan, okay? I mean, it's not God's plan that we go around in our unrighteous bodies and everything else and just preaching Christ. That God's desire, God's plan is that we would be what? Holy as He is holy. And that as we desire to see other people be sanctified, be turned to Christ, that we ourselves, first of all, are saved, and that secondly, we ourselves are being continually sanctified and consecrated and cleansed. And so the first thing is then for Aaron and his sons, they offer up their oblation for sin, their sin sacrifice, and then they turn around in verses 15 to 21, offering up the offering for the people. Beginning of verse 15, he says, then he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin like the first one. And he brought the people's offering, the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. Verse 18, he also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar, and the fat from the bull, and the ram, and the fatty tail, which covers the entrails and the kidneys, to the fatty lobe attached to the liver. And they put the fat on the breast, then he burned the fat on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses had commanded. Then it says, then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle meeting, and came out and blessed the people. Then what happened? Then the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. Then all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. You have the instructions from Yahweh, you have the oblations for Yahweh, and then you have the manifestation of Yahweh. The glory of Yahweh appeared in the tabernacle. And when the glory of Yahweh appeared in the tabernacle, what happened? This is important for 2 weeks from now when we go into chapter 10. The fire came out. Fire came from the tabernacle, and it did what? It burnt up the offering. Pretty cool stuff, okay? I mean, could you imagine being there that day? You're crowding. I mean, now understand, not all of Israel could fit in the court of the tabernacle. I mean, there's 1.5 million people in Israel, right? So not even all of the men could fit in the court of the tabernacle. But all the elders are in there, and more are shoved in there, and everybody's around the tabernacle, okay? And so, and they're just all pumped and excited about what's happening here, okay? And so they're all being consecrated. And then all of a sudden, Moses and Aaron go into the tabernacle, the meeting, and they come out, and they pronounce God's blessing upon them. And then, so first of all, think about yourself being in the tabernacle, right? And what do you see? Or not the tabernacle, but the court of the tabernacle. What do you see? You see lightning, something. I mean, you see fire shoot out from the place of meeting, right? The meeting place, which is God's Holy of Holies. And it shoots out of that tabernacle straight off to the altar. And it does what? Just burns it up. What would your reaction be? You'd be scared to death. That's exactly right. Now, could you imagine being on the outside? And all you have is what you hear of what's going on in there. And you hear the priests, okay? And all this is going on. The priest comes out and pronounces a blessing. And what's the next thing? Think your senses, all your senses. What's the next thing that you know based upon your senses? How do you know that? Some kind of explosion. Okay, you got the sound of fire. What else do you have happening? Well, I'm thinking light. I don't know if it was a lot of smoke or whatever, whether it was a smell, but the smell would come afterwards when it scorches up the offering, right? I mean, all your senses. I mean, so I'm just thinking, you know, you're on the outside. You don't even get to see it, but you know something marvelous, something miraculous, something huge just happened inside that courtyard. And then what's the next thing you hear or see or feel or whatever? You hear people shouting and crying out with the glory of God. Yahweh be praised. You know, Yahweh's, he's God. He is God. You know, just, I mean, I kind of picture it in the same way with Elijah. Remember when Elijah went up with the prophets of Baal and on the top of Mount Carmel. Thank you. On the Mount Carmel. You know, and he just kind of hangs out to the side and says, here, you guys build your altar first. And they're slashing themselves and they're crying out to Baal. And Baal's not doing anything for them. And he says, you know, cry out louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, and he can't hear you right now. You know, just cry out. And they're doing all this stuff. And so finally, toward the end of the day, at twilight, when the sacrifices should have been offered, he goes and he restores the altar of Yahweh on Mount Carmel. And he places the straw there in the sacrifice. He tells him to pour 7 buckets of water on it. So, I mean, there's just no way this thing should be lit. And he says, God, show the people that you've asked me to do this. Do this in a way that your name's going to be praised. And what happened? Fire comes down from heaven and burns up the offering, you know. In fact, there it even burnt up the entire altar. In the water. Licked up all the water in the trough. That's exactly right. And what was the response of the people? Whoa. Yeah, I don't know who said that, but that's exactly that. That's it. Whoa! I mean, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And you know what's really cool about Yahweh, he is God? We know, I'm sorry, I'm not preaching on Elijah right here. But do you know what Elijah means? His name is Eliyah, and it means Yahweh, he is God. And so I don't know if they were crying out, Eliyah, Eliyah, Eliyah. You know, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. You know, it's really kind of cool. And Elijah's probably thinking, yeah, I'm the testimony of it. Yahweh is God. Anyways, and so Yahweh is God. And that's what I'm picturing happening here in the tabernacle. I mean, with all the other things that we see in the book of Numbers where the people begin to forget, isn't it incredible to think about? How could they forget? After everything they saw in Egypt and coming out of Egypt, after God revealed himself in such a mighty way, how could the people forget? And I ask myself then, okay, Bob, why is it that you forget? Have I not seen the power of God in my own life? I have. I know who I was 30 years ago. I know what he's done for me. I know the cleansing that he began in my life. Why is it that I still fail to give him the glory that he rightly deserves and to be true unto his name as he calls for me to do? Yahweh, he is God. And there is none else. And as his priest, not as a pastor, but you and I, one and the same, as his priest, what does he want from me? Well, he wants me to be holy as he is holy. Let's move into the application side of this. Turn to John 4:24. Actually, John 4:20. We'll start there. Jesus was going through Samaria, And he was in the city of Sychar. I believe this is Sychar that he's at. And, yeah, Sychar. And he's at the well, and the woman comes to him, and he asks her for a drink, and they start a conversation. He just starts it with water. But he brings it to this point that we want to talk about. He says, our fathers, she says to him, verse 19, she says, the woman says to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers, that means the Samaritan fathers, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Isn't that an interesting statement? You worship what you do not know. We, that is who? The Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The word must there is the word day in the Greek. It means to be necessary or needful. To be necessary or needful. That true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is what? He's seeking those. He's seeking true worshipers. Well, what we just saw was God instituting true worship, if you would, for Israel. Okay? Now, again, Jesus came to what? To fulfill the law. I'm not under the law. And Jesus, we saw, was the fulfillment of the sacrifices. And we're not spending time there right now on this. But in the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and such, you can see that Jesus' priesthood overrides the Levitical priesthood. Okay? And so we know that we now are priests. And so in this then, what we see is this concept of true worship. That God has given, as God gave the Israelites instructions for what they should do in worship, I believe God hasn't left us without instruction. Where are the instructions located? In His Word. Well, it's like instructions for anything. If I'm trying to put, this week I was finished putting together a concrete mixer. Did I just grab all the parts and throw them out, on the ground and go, I think this one's going to go here, and this one's going to go here, and this one's going to go here. Even following the instructions, I think this is made in China. Anyways, even following the instructions, I still had parts left over. And we're doing it on, pouring the concrete, and my barrel fell off, I tipped it too far, and the barrel fell off. And I said, good grief, what's going on? He says, well, Dad, that's where that big bolt went. I said, you're right. I was wondering where the big bolt was supposed to go, but it never said it in the instructions. I wound up having this big bolt and this big washer left over, But I don't believe that God gave us instructions like the instructions that the Chinese gave me for that, nothing personal, Brian. Anyways, that that they gave me for that mixer. Okay? God loves me. And just as He gave details to Israel so they knew what He expected, I believe He gives us details that we will know what He expects. So what about true worship? Well, first of all, He talks to this woman about the place. What about the place? Where are we expected to worship God? Are we expected to worship God in Jerusalem because that was where the temple was going to be? The Samaritans thought they were supposed to worship there in Samaria, right? But that was false worship. We know that was where that... I hate when my brain walks away from me. the son of Nebat. Jeroboam, thank you. When... first king of Israel, Jeroboam the son of Nebat. That's where he established the false worship. Remember, he put the calves up there and said, you're going to come here, because he was worried that if people went back to Jerusalem, that they would go back to southern Israel. And so he established the false worship. Well, Jesus says, no, the time's coming, and now is, when people will neither worship on this mountain nor on the mountain in Jerusalem. Where will they worship? Wherever they are. True worship happens wherever you are. If you think that you can go throughout the week and do as you please and then go to church on Sunday morning so you can worship God, you've got a false understanding of what true worship is. You need to repent. Again, the word repent is metanoia, change the way you think. You need to change the way you think. True worship is not worship that only happens on Sunday morning. True worship as we gather together as a body is really going to happen if we have been individually worshiping God and we're coming together in a spirit of worship. But if we're only coming thinking that worship is going to be generated when we get together, hang it up. You're never going to see the glory of God being revealed in your life or through this body. But as we come together with a desire to worship God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at beginning verse 19. Paul writing to the Gentiles and telling them they are now one with the Jews through Christ, right? He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." As we come together, we are seen to be what? The temple of God, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. But it gets better than that. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look down in verse 16. Now, I want to start with, let's go back up to verse 11, because it's important to we know who the "do you not know" is. Verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone," so we're talking, are we talking about a group or are we talking about an individual? Individual, okay? "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work," excuse me, "what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Not only are we, as we gather together, the temple of God, but you and I, individually. Ephesians chapter 1 says that after we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to do what? Live within us. That we each individually are a temple of God. I mean, now I know that there is Eastern mysticism, Eastern religions, that, you know, God is in everything and you know, and you can go weird with this stuff. But this is a fact from the God's Word, okay? And remember, all those false religions have one thing in common. They seek to take truth and do what? Twist it around, okay? I wrote a paper years ago on the New Age movement, and I read books, you know, like the divine Wisdom That Illumines the Mind by Bhagwan Rajneesh, okay? And it's amazing, as you read these different cults and these different New Age groups, these gurus, that their stuff, they're quoting the Bible without quoting the Bible. It's that one was all about loving others and, you know, love and how love exudes from you. It was great biblical principles, but they were great biblical principles and that were twisted around and became man-centric rather than God-centric. Okay? Well, so I am a temple of God. The Holy Spirit resides in me. Now, boggles my brain, but I know that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I'll assume for a moment that you all do, right? That means that you all are what, individually? Temples of God too. And that there's all these temples of God walking around Martinez and Augusta. Pretty cool stuff. And then as we come together, think about it then. What should it be like? Building a building. and the Holy Spirit is governing every step of the way. Isn't that cool? I mean, the glory of God, if the glory of God is being revealed in you individually, in me individually, then when we come together, the glory of God should be what? It should be bursting forth like a fire. Do you get it? Do you get the picture that's there? And so the question is it? Well, the place. What's the pattern? Remember, there was a pattern for their worship too that God told Moses. And as Yahweh told Moses, so they did everything that was there. Well, what's the pattern that Jesus tells us is the pattern of true worship? It's supposed to be done in spirit and in truth. Now, there's a battle in this balance here, okay, that people go. And I see denominations and churches that they go off on the spirit side. And they're all about the spirit, and they're all, it's all emotionalism, if you would, you know? And they go off in that route. And then there's our side that tends to be more heavy on the what? On the truth side, the doctrine side. But the fact is that Jesus says true worship is going to have a what? There's going to be a balance. It's going to be a mixture of both. So worship in spirit and in truth. Now, another little thing about that is really kind of cool as well, is that the Father is seeking true worshipers, right? And I believe that the Godhead is comprised of three: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, who does Jesus declare himself to be? Well, no. Jesus says, I am the way, the what? Truth. Jesus continually always is referred to as the what? He's the truth. And so true worship is going to be comprised also of spirit and in truth. I believe that's Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ as well. I think there's multiple ways of understanding in that verse, okay? But here's the key for me then, okay? For those Jews, when they came that day, they had truth. What was truth that they had to follow? It was what God had revealed to them. It was the instructions. This is what God said how he wanted them to come. And they were supposed to come in that way, in that manner. But what was spirit? Their desire for what? For obedience. Remember back in chapter 1 when they were supposed to offer the sacrifices? How were they supposed to come? With free will offerings. They were supposed to come of their own free will. Not coerced, not made to, not forced to. They had to come with desire to come before God and to worship him and to give the offerings that he was prescribing unto them. In the same manner, I think that I'm supposed to come with a desire that from my heart, my mouth is going to speak forth. Okay? And Jesus said to the Jews, I think it's in Matthew 15, he said, these people worship me with their what? With their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Do you get it? So we're supposed to be doing in spirit and in truth. You can look at these passages, Micah 6, 6 to 8, Deuteronomy 10, 12, 13, Matthew 22, but it's all talking about that what God requires of us. God requires us to love him and to serve him and then to serve others. That's what God desires. And if I'm really worshiping him, I'm worshiping him because I really what? I love him. I want to. I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I want to do for him. So let's move on. True worshipers, the desire for those who will participate in worship to be will be to be consecrated, to be holy. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. Just as in that what God shows us in Leviticus, that when he wanted people to come to worship him, he wanted them to be consecrated. So I believe it's the same for us today. We can say, I'm saved by grace and it's not by the law, and I agree with that, but it doesn't eradicate God's desire for us to be set apart unto him. Begin reading here in verse 3, so you have the context. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what time, what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Based upon all that, based upon the fact that we have this great hope that we're looking forward to, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What's God's desire for us? Holiness. It's still holiness. It hasn't changed. Just because Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to save me from the penalty of my sins, because I am unholy, because I was unclean, because I was unrighteous, because I could not do it on my own, Jesus Christ came and he died for me. But again, old things have been what? Passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God desires for me to grow in his holiness, to desire holiness. There are many passages here that you can look at. I have for you to continue to look at. We've got Hebrews, Matthew 5:48, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Hebrews 13:8-16, Philippians 1:27, Romans 8:1-17. You can read these passages all talking the same thing, that what God desires for us is to be conformed to the image of Christ. What God desires for us is to be holy as he is holy, to be righteous. Now, I understand that positionally, I cannot merit any righteousness on my own. I cannot merit salvation on my own. But I believe that he who began a good work in me will continue to perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And that his purpose for me is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so if I know him, and if I love him, then I will desire to have the same focus in my life that he desires for me to have. Does that make sense? And so if he desires for me to be holy as he is holy, why don't I desire that? I think that the problem with Christianity in America is as it has been for many years, and that American Christians are more worried about what can they do and still be okay with God, rather than how close to the world can I become, how conformed to the world can I become and still be okay with God, rather than saying, how close can I become conformed to the image of Christ? We're more focusing on the world and saying, well, as long as I keep this manner of separation from the world, I'm okay, rather than looking at God. And so the problem is that God's standard is here, and the world is like this. It's on a downward slope. And so if all we're keeping our focus on the world, saying, as long as I'm maintaining that separation from the world, I'm okay, well, what's happening? I'm getting further and further away from the standards of God, from the holiness of God. Listen, as the world grows darker, those who are seeking to be holy as he is holy should do what? Shine brighter and brighter. We ought to be like fireballs. That people are saying, whoa, what's that? Whoa, what's going on? They ought to see something happened in your life. If you've gotten saved and no one knows it, then chances are you didn't get saved. Do you get it? I think there's a lot of people who are trusting in a sinner's prayer, and they're going to go to hell. Because they went down an aisle, they said hocus pocus, and they're trusting in their prayer, but not in the God to whom the prayer was supposed to be offered to. And that challenges to me. I don't want to become lackadaisical. I don't want to become complacent in my walk with the Lord. I don't want to ever feel like I have arrived. I know who I am. I'm a worm who is saved by the grace of God, who has a whole lot more purifying to go. So, how would God describe your worship? Are you under the law, or are you in the Spirit? Are you only doing it because you have to, or are you doing it because you want to? Are you a true worshiper? Now, that's a hard question. But that means that you want to be honest with yourself and honest before God. Are you a true worshiper? Does God's desire for true worship and his giving specifics to Israel to accomplish their worship create a desire in you to read his word in order to understand what he desires from you? Look, we only went through a few passages. There's a whole lot more in here. Do you really care what God expects from you? If you do, you'll be desiring to read this on a daily basis. Finally, is it your goal and desire to grow in holiness? Or are you content with where you're at? That speaks highly of your relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your goodness to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow in your grace and knowledge. Help us, Lord, to desire to be holy as you are holy. Not for our own glory, but for yours. In Jesus' name, amen. In your bulletins,